All right, we're still in Hebrews, and we're going to read chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. This is a particularly rich passage of Scripture. There's so much in this. Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. Here we go. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I want to call your attention once more to verse 5. The world to come, the phrase, the world to come. One does wonder how the church has gone for 2,000 years without the gospel of the kingdom. The church regularly prays, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth. And then we preach that God is going to take his church to heaven. Go figure. Are we thinking when we're praying, you know? The Lord said, pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth. Then we say, God is going to take us to heaven. Doesn't make sense. So, somewhere in the early centuries of the Christian era, the idea come into being that our destiny is heaven, we're going to heaven, and what happens to the earth is not clear. But this is the opposite of the gospel. The world to come. The world to come. And this is repeated in the 13th chapter. It speaks of the city that is to come. Now, we talked before about God putting everything under the feet of man. What is man? Well, man, God has created man to be the ruler and judge of the creation. We are going to be judging angels someday, as impossible as it seems, but that's what we're made to be. And that is why this book was written. And you notice it says, it speaks about the descendants of Abraham. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. That's another thing that has become warped throughout the 2,000 years of the Christian era. We have gotten the idea that The gospel is primarily Gentile. The gospel is not primarily Gentile. The gospel is primarily Jewish. And we become Abraham's descendants by faith in Christ. Very important distinction to understand that there is no Gentile olive tree. There is only the one olive tree, and the root is Abraham. And we are grafted into Israel and are true Israel. But according to Romans, in the last days, God is going to turn again to the nation and people of Israel. A lot of teaching on that today. It's kind of funny, but there is no, we are not replacing the Jews at all. We have been grafted into the same family as the Jews. And we are moving toward the New Jerusalem, not the New New York. And on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's our city, the holy city. The Church of Christ, on the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. In the foundations of the wall are the names of the apostles of the Lamb, all Jews. So, it is a Jewish salvation, and this book is written to Jewish Christians, and we Gentiles come in and we eat the children's bread, and if we serve God, we have an honored place in his household, along with the princes of Judah. Now, it says, and the reason he's writing to them is because man is given to man to rule all things and to judge all things. And therefore, to be saved and then filled with the Spirit and stop is not sensible, because we can be saved, accept Christ, be saved through the blood atonement, be filled with the Spirit, speak in tongues, prophesy, and be baptized in water all in one night. This is not Christian maturity. And when that happens, Sunday night we'll say, we were saved, we were filled with the Spirit, we prophesied, and it's happened more than once that people have come up out of the water of baptism healed. We don't see this kind of thing much anymore, and we're praying for God to restore his power to his churches. I recall one incident, I was not present, I read about it, where a lady was all bent over, like the lady in the Gospels, all bent over, and they had a hard time baptizing her in water. So they had to push her over sideways. When she came up, she was straight as an arrow. So you can have all these things in one night. Speak in tongues, prophesy, be healed, be saved in one night. Sunday night, we'll say. And then Monday, you're still the same person. You say, oh, I'm different. Well, you feel different. And you have a sense of sins forgiven. But your personality, your character has not been formed in Christ. How could it in one night? No, it has not been formed in Christ. So after the honeymoon kind of dies down, 6 months later you find yourself with all kinds of things of which you do not approve. Is that true of anybody in here? Are you still, after being saved many years, still doing things of which you do not approve? So we see that a person who does things of which he does not approve is in no condition to govern the world or to judge men or angels. You're still part of the problem. Well, is that saying we're bad? No. It says that's the way it is. Well, what is the solution? The solution is that God has more for us after we're baptized in water, and it's coming out and in the Spirit, and it's coming out now, and it is time for God's people to grow to perfection, to come into the rest of God, into the place where they are resting in the center of God's will, fully mature, And the Bible says the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, what about my Aunt Harriet? She was saved and then she died, never had a chance. Well, that's because in our mind we limit spiritual growth to a life in this world. But spiritual growth is not limited to a life in this world. If spiritual growth were limited to life in this world, there'd be very few people of spiritual maturity. I've come to the conclusion that the spirit world, by and large, is one great school. And incidentally, that doesn't mean you can fool around in this life and learn in the next. You have to move with Christ when Christ is there moving you, whether you're in this world or the next. You have to move with Christ at the time that he appears to you. You see that? See, we think of the next world, everything's through, and we're singing and dancing and wearing golden slippers. Well, that's our myth, along with our eternal home in heaven. There's no Bible for that. Peter says that men who have died, or people who have died, are judged in the spirit as though they were alive in the flesh. 1 Peter 4th chapter. Well, anything else wouldn't make sense. And, of course, when the Lord returns, there'll be a great work of healing. And he says he shall gently guide those who are with young. Malachi says, then you shall go forth and leap as calves of the stall. And calves in the stall are immature cows, is what they are. And we have all eternity to grow. We have all eternity to grow in Christ. And so, this is what the writer of Hebrews was saying to them. He repeats the elementary principles. He says, let's go on. Let's go on. Man is designated to rule the world. And here you are, so you're speaking in tongues. Well, for heaven's sake, that's only the start. You've got to grow to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Where is that found? Ephesians 4, isn't it? Till we all come. And because it says that, until we all come, then we know that it's not limited to this world, you see. It's not limited because we can't all, because most Christians die very immature. And so the apostle says, until we all come to the stature. We better look at that. It was 4:13, Kathy, I think. Until we all come to the stature of the fullness of Christ. How many knew that was in the Bible? Lloyd knew it. I think Valerie knew it. Valerie, did you know that? Valerie knew that. Oh, yeah, and I know Frank and Terry did. They've been tracking with us a long time. All right, if you look at this, you see, until we all reach. How many see the word all? Stan sees it. Until we all reach unity in the faith, that doesn't mean we all believe the same doctrine. See, we get faith and doctrine mixed up. Unity of the faith means that we're all learning to live by looking to Jesus for every decision of life. That's how the righteous live, by faith, rather than by their own abilities. When you get two people, and they're both living, giving everything to Christ, being immersed in him, living in him, they're just like that. They're together because the same spirit is in both of them. But when Christians argue, it's because they're in the flesh. They're in the flesh. They're irritated because someone doesn't believe like they do and they're all in the flesh. But when two people are in Christ, and there's perfect unity there. There's a unity that's in the Godhead is there. That's what it means by the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. And Paul all his life was saying, if I may know him, if I may know him. At the end of his life, Paul is saying, if I may know him. We know about him, we've heard of him, and we believe in the little bit we know. But it takes a lifetime to come to know Christ. Come to know Christ. And 1 John says that, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. That's Christ. He's the one from the beginning. You have known him. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him. The little children don't know him. Says your sins are forgiven you, and the young men are strong, and the word of God is in them, but it's the fathers who know Christ. because it takes a lifetime of getting hit in the head and making mistakes and everything else till you finally get the message. So at least it's been that way with me. And this is Father's Day. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now that doesn't leave out much, does it? Does it seem to you like that leaves out very much? Until we all come to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? Huh? Well, if it said some of us come, or we ought to come, but it says the ministry will minister until we all come. And that's how I know it continues. But again, I'm not teaching second chance. I'm not teaching that. Or purgatory or anything like it. What I'm telling you is that Jesus can come to you in this world, or he can come to you in the next world, and whenever he comes to you, that's when you respond. If you don't, you're treated as a disobedient servant. And you are privileged, and I am privileged, to live in a calendar time of history when God is uncovering his word. This has always been in here, the world to come. But they couldn't see it. Because the Bible, you can't see it unless God gives it to you to see. And so we have a wonderful opportunity. At the same time, we have a wonderful responsibility, you see. Because it has come to us during our life on the earth. The scripture's opening up. We can see what God is saying. The Holy Spirit is teaching us. The things that are impure in our personality, is that true of you? Is the Spirit teaching you things that are impure in your personality? Has anybody this last week been jogged? Two? Nobody else? Three, four people have been jogged. Well, I've been jogged. The Lord's always rebuking me about something that I can correct. Huh? He rebukes you so you correct it, not ignore it or blame somebody because they peeled off the grave clothes. You correct it. You don't look at the tool God uses. When somebody does something and it pulls your chain, you go to the Lord and say, Lord, how come I was able to be irritated by this person? And the Lord will tell you why. And then you'll say, oh, thank you, sir, for rubbing my fur the wrong way. Well, that takes a lot of grace, doesn't it? All right. So, see, it's the fathers know Christ because of the things they have experienced. The children haven't experienced these things. The young men haven't experienced these things. They think they have, but they haven't. It's the old men that have because it takes time. Time to make your mistakes. Time to learn from the Lord. And if someone, I remember someone in Iceland, and someone in Palo Alto, two instances. The one in Iceland, they died before there was even time to baptize them. And one in Palo Alto, this young lady, the same thing, got saved, and before the week was out, she drowned. Well, they have any chance to come to the stature of the fullness of Christ through the ministry? But when the Word of God says all, that's what it means. So you can take that to the bank. That's what it means, all. You can put your anchor down, all, till we all come. Now, does that mean we come willy-nilly? No, we have to cooperate. There's other scriptures that teach us that we have to cooperate. We don't believe in the sovereignty of God to the place where it doesn't matter what we do. There's a lot of people in America believe that. Extreme Calvinism. It doesn't really matter what you do because God has all plotted from the beginning. They've taken part of the Bible and left out the other part. No, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we also believe that everything God does for us depends on our response. See? It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Every single part of redemption depends for its efficacy, its effectiveness, on our response. Christ did not come to drive the devil out of the earth. He came to enable us to drive the devil out of the earth. We can't do it without Christ. He won't do it by himself. We have to respond. And in our response occurs our growth. That's how our growth occurs, as we respond to the track that the Holy Spirit has us on. And it's different for each one of us. And so we can't look around at somebody else and say, why aren't they doing that? And why did they do this? And why do they look like that? And why do they talk like that? When you do that, you have an unrighteous spirit, an unholy spirit of judgment and criticism. And God will not buy it. You have to track with Christ yourself. And when you see the weakness in another person, what should we do? Pray. You see, we often see the weaknesses of people before we realize their strengths. We often see the weaknesses of people before we realize their strengths. And that's why it's good to not judge someone, or gossip about them, gossip to the Lord about them, but not to another person, because we haven't seen their strengths as yet. Does that make sense to you? All right. That should help. All right, now the writer is saying, this whole book, saying, let us go on to the rest of God. That is the place where Jesus said in John 14:3, if you remember, John 14:3, that you may be with me where I am. Now, where he is in the very center of God's will. That's fire. That's fire. Isaiah says, who among us shall dwell with the consuming fire? That's fire. The center of God's will. And you can't live there. You can't be where Christ, where he is, until the Spirit has made you fireproof. And he makes you fireproof all of us are saved by fire. All of it. Every person is saved by fire. That's brought out in 1 Peter 4. We're saved by fiery trials that test the quality of our personality. And anything that is flammable in our personality will burn up when the fire of God touches it. And so God wants to burn these things up one at a time. Jealousy, backbiting, worldliness, self-will, all of them. He doesn't do it all at once. If he did, it'd be a disaster for us. It takes them one at a time. You through the Spirit to put to death the deeds of your body. And what he's doing is making us fireproof. So when the fire hits that place of our personality, it doesn't do a thing. It doesn't do a thing. Because we have already been made fireproof. And until we are fireproof, we do not find rest in the center of God's will. Because when we get in there, there's things that agitate us. I'm not happy about this, and I'm afraid God will do this, and so on and so forth. And that's the normal Christian life. That means you're growing when you're experiencing things like that. That means you're growing. But the benefit of it comes in your response. See, if somebody says something to you and it makes you angry, then you don't look at them or blame them. You go to the Lord. See, your response determines whether that particular pain benefited you or not. If you blame people, it will of no benefit to you. If you go to the Lord, it pushed you into Christ, and something in your personality that reacted to that inappropriately is burned away, and you have become closer to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, that's what we're called to. We're not called to anything short of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Nothing short of that until we all come to that. All shall know me from the least to the greatest. That's part of the new covenant. Now, you say, well, that's impossible. It's not impossible at all. It wasn't impossible for Christ to be offered for our sin. It wasn't impossible for Christ to pour out his Holy Spirit. It wasn't impossible for God to make the worlds. All things are possible. Christ said, with God, all things are possible. And your part is not to figure out to be your own little traffic cop. Some of the modern plans that make me think of that song, Green for Go, Red for Stop, Be Your Own Little Traffic Cop. It's ways of working out your redemption. You know, you plan it out and then work it. No. You look to God for every detail of everything, constantly looking to the Lord, because we're all different. We all don't work the same way. And so God is not calling you to develop a plan for your redemption. See, He's not calling you to develop a plan for your redemption. He's only asking that you follow His Spirit. You follow the cloud and the fire. You follow Him, and when there's something that you need to do, whether it's to give, as I was talking about before, sometimes God will. I had a relative, and the Lord spoke to him to give money to a certain pastor. He spoke to him clearly. It wasn't to me. It was to another pastor, and he didn't do it. And he told me that. I thought, man, what is wrong with you? This man died in his 50s. I don't say because he did that, but that was a reflection that he, and yet he had been raised in church. But I thought, how can the living God speak to you and you don't obey? I mean, words fail me. How can your Creator speak to you if he had given that money to the pastor that God told him, he would have received a blessing? God didn't need the money. The pastor apparently did. And I'm sure God gave it to him. Someone else got the blessing. That's what happened. Somebody else got the blessing. But I thought, how could you? Well, he'd never seen God. He's seen him now, maybe. But he never... I've been held in the hand of God, and I tell you, if God told me something, God help me, I'm going to do it. Because to disobey God? Woo! What are you thinking of? So, no, we don't do anything like that. So the whole plan of redemption works as we respond. We don't have to figure it out. In fact, most of the time we can't figure it out. We just do what the Lord tells us. And if we think we're getting in deception, we can talk to an elder, or we can talk to our husband or wife. Say, I think I'm getting off because, you know, a voice might speak to you, say, go down and jump in the water. This happens to people. Go down and jump into the ocean. So if something's spoken to you, or you're going to be a great whatever, this or that or other, you might want to tell your husband or wife, say, does that sound like the Lord to you? So there's little precautions you take. But by and large, Christ is very near to us today, very near to us, and many things, thoughts that have been in your mind, you thought, well, that's just me, and it was the Lord, and you didn't realize it. That He's very close. That's why people can journal. They sit down and open up their notebook, and God speaks to them. He's that close today. But you've got to get in the practice of listening to Him at all times. And I say, you hear something that you think is from the Lord, but it causes haste, or it causes fear, or it causes, it makes you anxious, you don't feel right. It's probably not the Lord. Probably not. I can't say it isn't, because Abraham, when God spoke to him, said, give up your son, and I'm sure that was not a joyous message. So sometimes, but every time you feel, you know, something isn't quite right, check it out with somebody else that you trust. Check it out. But otherwise, I pray probably 30 times a day, Lord, keep me from deception. Don't let me hear anything wrong, because I hear a lot of stuff, and I have to be sure it's the Lord. So God is close, and all He's asking is that we respond. When He does something, that we go with the Spirit, go with the flow, and flow with the go. Just stay right with the Lord. That's the normal Christian life. When you find yourself rushing around, making haste, he that believes shall not make haste. And you find yourself rushing around in an uproar, the first chance you get, sit down and say, Lord, is this you? Am I in this uproar because of you? Or what pressures are acting on me that I'm beside myself here? I have no time for anything. And I'm in an uproar. It's not God's way ordinarily. The thing to do is ask the Lord, just get yourself quiet and say, now, Lord, is this really you? Or am I just driving myself out of fear or duty or economic pressures or whatever? Why am I acting so crazy like this? Because God wants you to be poised, be at peace. Sure, we suffer a while, but even in the valley there are flowers. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with us. He's always with us. We get our eyes off Jesus. Isn't that the truth? We get our eyes off Jesus and begin to rush around in a panic. And isn't the Lord, isn't it His will at all? His ways are peaceful. The Bible says His commandments are not grievous, and they're not. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Okay, so that's the background of which this man is talking. Now notice in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. Isn't that powerful? See, Christ is, John 3:16, it says, God gave His only begotten Son. But then in another place it says His first begotten. See, you say, well, Christ is the Son of God in a different way. Well, I don't see that in the Bible. It says, sons. Well, how am I a son of God? Well, John 1:13 says, who are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1:13. Now, if we're born of God, does that make us a son? Does it say we are adopted of God? Or born? Which?
Born.
Now, in Romans 8:23, it speaks of adoption. But if you'll notice, it's talking about just our body. Our body was not born of God. But when we are born again of the Spirit, born the first time of water, that is, of a woman, born the second time of the Spirit, we are a genuine son of God. Not a religious, in a religious sense, but in an organic sense. Born of God, who are born of God. We are born the second time. We are born of God. And so we're rightfully called sons of God. We are genuine sons of God. We're not religious people who took the four steps of salvation. That's necessary, but there's something else. We have been born of God. You know, if we're born of God, and I know we know we are, and God is our Father, then think of the potential. Extrapolate from that. Draw out that idea. One time when we had our little Christian school over here and we were in the old church, I was holding the chapel for the little children, and I asked them the question, what do you think we'll be like in a million years? And a little girl gave the answer. What do you suppose her answer was? She said, God. You want to hear wisdom? Tell you where you get it, little children. Have you ever noticed that your children are precocious? The children these days are precocious. They come out and they prophesy and everything else. Listen to your children sometime. You may be amazed. That's what we will be like. Well, how come? Surely there's a qualitative difference. No. We are actually sons of God. When we are born again, we are born of the Spirit. We are born of God. And God is our Father. Not true of any angel. We have been born of God. Just as real as when you were born the first time you were born. Yeah, I'm on Father's Day. Huh, for once I'm on the with the calendar. Your earthly father, you inherited things from your earthly father and your earthly mother. You inherited things that came from a long line traced back to the sons of Noah and back from them to Adam. You inherited a physical body. You inherited maybe a talent. I inherited a talent. Music. My mother was musical and played the piano. I know that wasn't spiritually necessary. That was just an Adamic inheritance. Some of us inherit brilliance. We inherit various traits we can see in our mother and father. Sometimes a facial resemblance. We inherit many things from our parents. Some of them we have to overcome. We call them generational sins. They probably should be called generational bondages. Sometimes if our parent is addicted to alcohol, we are. If our father is immoral, we are. There are generational bondages. You can observe this in people, and they have to be broken. Sometimes you can find that something in you, like a violent temper, you can trace it back in your family, a violent temper's passed down. That being as it may, I don't want to make up much of a point of that, other than to say you have a certain relationship to your mother and father that is of blood, that is unlike any other relationship on earth. I mean, a blood relationship is stronger than any other relationship. Isn't that so? That's a blood relationship. Well, now transfer that over to God. See? We are not half blood and half God. That part of us that has been born again is divine. That's not blasphemous. We were born of God, and there is no qualitative difference. He is our Father. He has begotten us through His Word. And that word is not a word like this. It's His Word. The Greek says the sperma that goes out from God. His life begets in His image. I didn't realize that. I can tell by looking at you, you didn't realize that. That you actually have been born of God. If that were not the case, Christ could not be your brother in anything but a religious kind of a fanciful manner. But if Christ has been begotten of God and you have been begotten of God, there's a kinship like in the natural realm, like blood. Now you say you're making us equal with Christ. In that sense, we are. In the sense of rank, we are not. God has made Him Lord of all, and we pray to Him properly as to God. He is God to us. And as far as history, He is different. He was from the beginning with God. We were not from the beginning with God. So in some ways, He is eternally different. He made a blood atonement for us, which is not true of any of us. I find that problem with the Catholic confessional, because when they give a person penance, what they're having them do is make an atonement for their sin. It's not proper, although the Catholics have many good things going for them, but we don't make an atonement for ourselves. Christ did that once and for all. So in this way, He's uniquely different. But it's in rank. But when it comes down to where it counts, we are His brothers. Born of the same Father. Having the same life in us. Now, where He's ahead of us is He's learned to live by the presence of God. That's in, Kathy, that's in John 6, 53, I believe. As the Father has, what? Sent me or loves me, and I live by the Father. So he that, how's that go? John 6, 53. No, that's not it. What is it? 57? Yeah, 57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. In other words, his thinking, words, and actions proceed from the Father. He lives by the Father. Other translations bring it out a little better, but this one will do for now. If you understand what it means by because of the Father, it means that he lives because the Father lives. He speaks when the Father speaks. He thinks when the Father thinks. He acts when the Father thinks. He lives by the life of the Father. Does that make sense? All right. Now look what he says. So the one who feeds on me, that is, as each day we obey Christ and he feeds us with his body and blood in the spirit realm, will live in this same way. You see, we live in this same way. We live because of Christ. Christ lives because of God. We live because of Christ. And that's what Paul said. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it is not I who am living. Now, that is a goal for us. That's not something we get because we read it and say it's true. It has to become true. And it becomes true as we are willing to set aside our own hopes, ambitions, drives, and everything else, and learn to keep looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Everything. Like I say, the amount of raisins you put on your oatmeal, but it's also the amount of beans you put on your frijoles. It's the same thing. You look to Jesus, and there is nothing, absolutely nothing in your life that he is not interested in. Nothing. Everything Christ is interested in. Why? Because of his love, because of the intensity that we can't even comprehend of his love as he's seeking to make us an integral part of him. Jesus Christ is seeking to make us an integral part of him. Now you can call it marriage. That's the marriage of the Lamb. You can call it marriage, which it is. The two shall be one. Now, if we were still human, and that's all we were, such union could not be possible because you'd be putting together unlike things. So in order for Christ, in order for us to be an integral, incorruptible part of the being of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to be born of the same Father, have the same kind of nature in us. Now, this is important for Christians to understand because they picture themselves as ordinary human beings who are trying to do their religious duty to God and serve God and please God and hopefully go to heaven when they die. That's the average Christian in America. And we have to move from that thinking. That's not the thinking at all. You are not an average person. You have been begotten of God. And everything in your life will tend toward growth into his image, providing what? It's an R word. I use it several times. You respond to the things that he does each day and night because he wastes no time. That's why I scream about retirement. You don't retire. You can rest. You can retire from a corporation, but you do not go on a vacation from God because there's no time to waste. If his goal is to make you according to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Think of that. The stature of the fullness of Christ. then there's no time to waste. Well, do I have to be frantic and bite my fingernails? No. But in everything you do, think and say, it has to be continually offered up to Jesus for the reality of his interaction with your behavior. And any time you're not in touch with him is lost for him, lost for you, and lost for mankind, because you're being prepared to be the light of the world, the covenant of God with man, the ruler of man, the judge of men and angels, because of this calling. One lifetime is not long enough to interact with Christ to the extent that he desires. But we in 2005 are privileged in that Christ is putting this into our hearts and understanding so that while we yet are alive in the world, we can track with the Spirit and grow to the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're privileged. It's a terribly dangerous time spiritually we live in. And it's a terribly marvelous time that we live in. It's terribly dangerous because of the population of demons that has entered the world. Because sin is maturing all the time. It's maturing and becoming more prevalent. It's not weakening. It is strengthening. It's getting to the place that unless you're living in Christ, you will not be able to resist physical lust. It will be so strong that you will be compelled beyond your power to yield to adultery and fornication and perversion of all kinds. Now, you remember that I told you that. And God is telling us today, it's coming. It's coming. It's called in the Bible the hour of temptation. The hour of temptation. And it's because both sin and righteousness are coming to maturity side by side. Tares and wheat. Weed and wheat. The tares of wickedness are coming to maturity. We haven't seen anything yet. And the wheat of righteousness is coming to maturity if we respond to what the Spirit is doing today. And if not, the day will come when you will find yourself in mortal sin. Because you were warned that you can't continue as a casual believer, maybe going to church, and that's about the size of it. You cannot do that. You have to offer your body continually a living sacrifice unto God. And you say, well, that sounds like a drag. It's not a drag. It is the best way to live. The other way, if you think people are happy living without Christ, then look around you. That's why they're on drugs. You ever wonder why people are on drugs and ruin and blow their mind on drugs? Do you ever wonder about that? Or so many people are addicted to beer? Do you ever wonder about that? And destroy their families, destroy themselves with drugs and beer? It's because life is tough. It's escape. It's a self-medication. They're trying to medicate themselves so that they can survive. We think, oh, they're wicked. They're drinking Jack Daniels. Well, they're drinking Jack Daniels because they're trying to escape. So when I tell you that the only decent life worth living is the life which is in interaction with Jesus, I'm not telling you that it's a bum way to live. It's a way that you can live without beer, Jack Daniels, and drugs. They've got a new thing now called, what is it called, meth teeth? The dentists are finding meth teeth. People take amphetamines. It eventually turns your teeth brown. They turn in their socket and fall out. I didn't read that in a religious publication. If I did, I wouldn't believe it. I think it's a more trying to say do good and don't be bad. This is a dental. I think I read it in the Kaiser, but I'm not sure. I think it was in the Kaiser Journal. Meth teeth. Go ahead and fool around with amphetamines and blow your brain and ruin your teeth and then do some crazy thing. You know, rush out in the street with a sword or something and start attacking somebody. This is no way to fly. To medicate yourself. You don't have to do that. Christ, the Holy Spirit, is the substitute for alcohol. That's why it says in Acts, the men were filled with the Spirit and the people were saying they're drunk. It's because alcohol and the Spirit work on your central nervous system. And if you're full of Christ, you don't need amphetamines. You don't need heroin. You don't need Jack Daniels. You don't need wine with your meals. You don't need it because you've got Christ. I'm alone in my house now because Audrey's over visiting her sister in Arizona. So it's me and Bear. Well, she is a comfort, I tell you. But you know, I was thinking, I'm moving around the house. I thought, I'm not lonesome because I can feel the presence of Jesus. And I've got somebody to talk to. Amen. Amen. It's real. Now that kind of thing is worth sowing. It's worth sowing so that you reap the presence of Christ. It's better than booze. It brings you to health and sanity. And a good reputation among people, and booze does the opposite. You don't need it. It will not bring you a happy life. It will not do it. It will only cause trouble for you. But Christ is an endless joy, and of course He brings us through hard places. He has to, because He's preparing us for marvelous things, and we won't be able to hold them when we get them. Just like Adam and Eve couldn't hold paradise because they weren't prepared. And so the things that He's doing for us is preparing us to live in a wonderful world. And anybody that ever achieved anything, whether it's in the military or education or whatever, learns that to master something requires discipline. You can't slough around and play around and get a doctor's degree. Or become high competence in some area of activity. It requires discipline. Huh? Come on. Well, the Christian life is designed to produce sons, fully mature sons of God, who will rule the creation under Christ and judge men and angels. Well, obviously, this is the highest calling there is. It's higher than a great graduate degree or a great accomplishment in science or anything else. It's the greatest thing there is. Well, it requires discipline, instruction, patience. When other people are out having fun, you're practicing the piano, you're doing whatever it is you're trying to achieve, you're studying, people are having a great time, out working, here you are slaving away in graduate school, broke, in debt to the government, and other people are having a blast. But you're going somewhere. You're achieving. You're getting your law degree, or you're getting your master's in engineering. You're getting something that is worthwhile striving for. Isn't that true? Yes. Sure, it's true. And anyone that thinks they can slough through life and make accomplishments, it doesn't work that way. The Bible says, he that gains riches and not by right becomes a fool. We have to grow into things if we're going to maintain them. And that's why the Christian life. I can't say to you, you can go out and live like anybody in the world and be a Christian. You can't. The word disciple means discipline. Well, some people have it. I'll tell you what the big decision is in America. A simple decision we all make. Do what is right or do what is pleasurable. Sometimes right things are pleasurable. Sometimes they're not. But if we always have to find pleasure, you can't make it as a Christian. You're dead in the water. A basic decision. We Americans are pleasure-loving people. If we're not happy, we sue somebody. We're pleasure-loving people. And you've got to make up your mind that you're going to do what you know to be right, whether it makes you happy or sad is not the issue. The issue is, are you tracking with Jesus? Outside of that, this world is a menagerie. Read about it in the paper. What is it? 50 million credit cards have been stolen now. All your money in the bank. There it goes. It's a menagerie. So, well, they hadn't ought to do it. Well, they did it. But we're happy in Jesus because he promises us that if we abide in him, no harm shall come near our dwelling. Well, that's worth something. Praise the Lord. Anybody have any questions? Shall we stand? Yes.
Then we see him, we shall be like him.
Yes.
What about that?
It's talking about the body.
Only the body.
Yeah, if you read it,
that scripture is found in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, Kathy, verse 1. I'm going to read you 1, 2, and 3. If you read 1 and 2 without 3, it causes a problem. We're getting there. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. Well, that's appropriate. That fits. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. And when you read down the next few verses, they're very interesting. Let's do that. Everyone who sins breaks the law. That's the Ten Commandments. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Now, that's not talking about forgiveness. That's talking about taking away the sin. And in him is no sin. Now, verse 6 is kind of a blockbuster. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Isn't that neat? Do you like that? See, that's in context with we'll be like him when he comes. See, that's what I preach in this church, that there are two resurrections. There's the first resurrection, which is of those who purified themselves. And the rest of the dead, including the Christians that did not purify themselves, will be raised in the general resurrection of the dead. The first resurrection is a special resurrection. Paul alludes to it when he says he's trying to attain to the resurrection. But we need to understand that. When the Lord comes, he is coming for his brothers. He's coming toward those who have responded and grown to the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is a first fruits, and there are many types in the Bible of the church being divided into two parts, several of them. Probably the most cogent is the fact that the enemy was overcome by Gideon's army, which was just a remnant of Israel. But then you have the separation of the Ark of the Covenant for so many years. All the reign of David, the Ark of the Covenant, was not present in the tabernacle, which is another great type. David's rule over Judah for 7.5 years and then over all Israel is another great type. There's several types that show. And, of course, Revelation 14 says these are the first fruits. So the point is this. If you hope to be raised when the Lord comes next, which is the beginning of the great day of the Lord that extends over a 1,000-year period, when the Lord comes next, in order to be raised, you will have to be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. Because the purpose of Christ's coming is to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom will be established on the earth by Christ and his saints. The saints, mature saints, I should say, because we're saints by calling as well as by character. So, the promises of ruling with Christ in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, all the promises of ruling, nearness to Christ, opportunities for service, eating of the tree of life, are designated for the overcomers. They're designated for the overcomers. The overcomers are like a church within the church. Anyone is eligible to be an overcomer, but to be an overcomer, guess what you have to do? Overcome. The word overcoming implies a struggle. So what is the struggle against? You know as well as I the things that you're struggling against. Worldliness, the lusts and passions of the flesh, and personal ambition. Those are the three things in which Christ was tempted, in which every son of God is tempted. If we overcome each of these three, overcome the desire to find survival and security in the world, overcome the lusts and passions of our flesh and spirit, and overcome our desire to be independent of Christ, personal ambition. If we overcome these three things by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by loving not our life to the death, we will be ready when the Lord comes. And according to Romans, the 8th chapter, we then shall be revealed or manifested. I think it's Phillips' translations, pictures it as a sculptor who works in secret and keeps his statue veiled. And when the Lord comes, the sons of God, those who have overcome, will be unveiled for the world to see. And they will set the creation loose from the bondage of corruption. That's what the Bible teaches. But you see, they are part of the solution. The problem is rebellion. See, that's the original problem with the angels. If you are not doing God's will as he has shown it to you, you are still part of the problem. And you cannot. You're not competent or qualified to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. It hasn't been established in you. See? That's what I mean by you're still part of the problem, not of the solution. That doesn't mean God hates you. It doesn't mean you're going in the lake of fire or anything of the kind. It just means that you are not of God's first fruits, and you are not able to work with Christ in the work he wants to do in the earth. He wants to do it today. He wants you to rule in your immediate environment today. And you can only do it as you overcome. If you are overcome, you cannot bring your environment into the peace of Christ. You cannot do it because you yourself have not gained victory. So, as Revelation, there's few things in the Bible that have two whole chapters devoted to them, but overcoming is one of them. And so the call is going out today. Church-wide, it's to whoever will. You can choose to overcome the things that come against you through the Lord Jesus Christ, or you can drift. You can drift, be good in your religion, attend church and all that, but you know in your heart that you are not really giving everything to Jesus. Part of it. Part, maybe. But not the whole thing. And I'll tell you something. If you don't give him the whole thing, he won't take any of it. He is a king. And he wants you and me lock, stock, and barrel. And if not, if we say no, you can have the lock and stock, but not the barrel, then we are not qualified to reign with Christ. Revelation chapter 2, he that overcomes shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. And then Revelation chapter 3, the last couple of verses, he that overcomes shall sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now the word is clear, and the Spirit is making it crystal clear to us today. Every one of us is in the same boat. We have the same desire to find our security in the world money system. We have the same lusts that tear our flesh. And we have the same desire to fulfill our own ambitions. We're all the same. And whoever chooses to come to Christ and say, Lord, I want your best, then they are the ones who, when the Lord appears, they will be like him then in the body. And you find the same thing in Philippians 3. You conform our body, so it will be like his body. But he will not do that to your body until the inside is right. He's not going to put a body like his body on an immature inward man. Can you see the sense of that? So right now, he's not changing our body. He's changing the inward man. But if we consent, if we purify ourselves, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. May that go out over the internet. He who does what is righteous is righteous, right is righteous, justice, he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. Because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to forgive people. That's how it's preached. It has been preached for 2,000 years, but we are in a new day and we have a most wonderful opportunity. Whenever you see something in the Word of God, believe it, go for it, and you'll have it. The Son of God, Josh, was revealed to man in order to destroy the devil's work. Amen. Shall we stand?